Leaving this afternoon, I almost feel like I should have some kind of technological problem up here this morning just to make me feel at home. I want to start with some news about our brethren in Russia, and I'd like for you to pray with me in just a moment on behalf of our brethren in Russia, but first just a little bit of background, a little bit of history. Going back to the early centuries after the New Testament, of course, there was an apostasy, and it led to the evolution of the Roman Catholic Church. But along the way, as that was evolving, there was some competition among the bishops in Rome and the bishops in Constantinople. Whenever there was a bishop in Rome and a bishop in Constantinople, they were in competition with one another as to who was the most important, as to who was the head of the universal church. Well, of course, who is the head of the universal church? Jesus Christ. No man has the right to claim such. But these guys would even say that. They would even say, we don't have the right to claim that, but they would say it more out of a resentment that the other guy was getting it than that they didn't want it. And so what evolved out of that eventually was the Roman Catholic Church. And their head, of course, is the man known as the Pope in Rome. And the Orthodox Church, which is also referred to as the Eastern Orthodox. And there are various segments of that in the world today. There's the Greek Orthodox. There is the Coptic Orthodox, which would be the version in Egypt and Ethiopia. And we have representations of both of those here in this country as immigrants from Greece or immigrants from Egypt come to this country. And there's the Russian Orthodox, and there are Russian Orthodox congregations in this country. The Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Coptic Orthodox, and it seems to me there's another one, and I can't think of what it is right now. Each of them, rather than all of them having one titular head, like the Roman Catholics do, each of them has their own patriarch. So the patriarch over the Greek Orthodox, patriarch over the Russian Orthodox, and so on. During the years of the Soviet Union, the Russian Orthodox, which was the church of Russia, closely allied with the Tsar and all of that prior to communism, the Russian Orthodox Church suffered persecution, but at the same time was infiltrated. And when the Soviet Union fell apart in 1989-1990, then the Russian Orthodox Church saw its chance to flourish again, and by this time it had developed a very cozy relationship with the powers that be in Russia. As a matter of fact, the guy who is currently the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church is rumored to be allied with and perhaps a member of the Russian state secret police. And so it's that kind of a relationship. There's a nationalist spirit in Russia right now. Vladimir Putin seems to be motivated by a desire to make Russia great again, and this idea that we are the Russians and that kind of thing. And going hand in hand with that is our church is the Russian Orthodox Church. Now that's some background. What has happened apparently this past week is a law has been passed in Russia. Russian President Vladimir Putin on Thursday signed into law legislation against terrorism and extremism. And a part of this legislation is to clamp down on religious freedoms. Apparently it's not completely in effect yet. This article that I'm taking this from says it could go into effect as early as July 20th, this month. Under the law, all personal evangelism on the streets and in individual homes is now restricted. Evangelizing outside registered churches will result in fines. Christians meeting in homes are not allowed to invite unbelievers. Christians wishing to share their faith must secure government permits through registered religious organizations. Even with such permits, they are not allowed to witness anywhere besides registered churches or religious sites. You have to go to a designated religious site or a church that's registered and officially acknowledged by the state if you want to talk about the gospel to anyone. Churches that rent rather than owning their facilities will be forcibly disbanded. Well, after 1990, a number of religious groups went in and began to try to do something in Russia, and most of them did not have facilities they owned. Libby and I've been to Russia twice. Libby went with me the second time just a few years ago. You all helped me go. And we met with Christians in Nizhny Novgorod and in another city as well. I can't think of the name of it right now. In one place, the Christians were meeting in rented facilities. In another place, the Christians were meeting in a home. Well, both of those groups are in trouble under this law. You think about this statement, churches that rent rather than owning their facilities will be forcibly disbanded. Who owns their facilities in Russia? The Russian Orthodox Church does. Our brethren, the people that we would go over there and recognize as our brethren in Christ, they don't own buildings. They meet in their homes or in rented facilities. It's going to be very difficult for them. Besides rendering evangelism illegal, the law will also punish not reporting violations. So they meet in a building with several flats in the building, apartments, and you've got a neighbor. And your neighbor knows that every Sunday there's a group of people that come in and worship with you. And now that neighbor is obligated to report you, and if the neighbor doesn't, that neighbor is in trouble. Individuals found guilty of violating the new law will be fined up to $800 U.S. That's a lot of money over there. And organizations found in violation will be fined up to $15,500. Foreigners found in violation will be deported. All aspects of the law also apply to Internet activities. So if you go on the Internet and try to post messages about the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to this article, you're in trouble. So we know brethren over there, Tom and Masha, whom we visited in Nizhny Novgorod. There's a brother named Stanislav. He goes by the name Stas. I have been especially impressed with him. After we came back from the most recent trip, which was a few years ago, he and I spent some time together weekly over the Internet, and I took him through the book of Romans studying with him. He's married and has a little boy. His wife is not a believer, is not a Christian. Just think about these people and what this is going to mean to them over there. And then you think about the fact that, how many of you have heard about this? Nobody. It's not in our media. I searched and searched, and I only found one reference in the mainstream media, and it was kind of a sideways article about it. Most of the news about this is at religious news sites or at conservative news sites that are not part of the mainstream media. And what that says is our culture, our media, isn't much interested in this. You know, our media gets interested in all kinds of violations of human rights around the world, but they're not interested in this, which says to us that when push comes to shove in this country and somebody wants to pass some kind of draconian laws restricting our religious freedom, there's not a whole lot of will in this country to stand against that. There's not a whole lot of concern about people's rights in this realm. I'd like you to pray with me for our brethren in Russia before we get into a short lesson this morning. Let's bow and pray to God. Our great and holy God, we come before you with concern for your children, our brethren in Russia at this time, in view of the legislation that is pending. Father, we would ask that if it be your will that this legislation might not take effect, that the saints in Russia might continue to be able to meet and to do so freely and to continue to be able to talk about the gospel without threat of being fined or punished in other ways. Father, we pray that you will give them courage, help them to be prepared to be faithful, to confess Jesus before men, even if there is the threat of punishment. We say this, Father, and we ask this, knowing that right now we don't face such a threat. Help us, Father, to not take the freedom that we have for granted. Help us, Father, to be prepared lest someone should try to take these freedoms from us. Help us, Father, as we face various difficulties in our society and as we find various ways in which we feel like Christianity is looked down upon in our society. Help us to see these as opportunities wherein we can be strengthened, wherein we can be made stronger and more willing to stand, more willing to confess Jesus when people around us may not see that as a favorable thing. Help us to be made stronger so that if the time should come when we should lose such freedoms legislatively, that we would have the courage that we are asking you to give to our brethren in Russia. Father, we thank you that you rule over all the world. We thank you that you will judge and that you will render judgment on behalf of your saints. Help us to look forward to that day and be motivated by that day to do what is right no matter what dangers we face in this lifetime. Again, Father, we do ask that you'll be with our brethren, your children in Russia. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk with you this morning for just a few minutes about, and I forgot to turn my phone down, so let me do that real quickly here. And if you haven't turned yours down, you can take this opportunity to do so as well. Let me talk with you a little bit about the church, what the local church is and what it is not. But let's start with the passage that Mike Wisdom read to us just a moment ago. He was talking about the story of Saul's conversion. Saul becomes whom? Now, I asked this question recently. I was in a group with a group, I don't remember which group it was, but I was in some group, and we were talking about Saul on the road to Damascus and the light, bright light, and the Lord appearing to him. And I said, now this Saul, you know, he became what? He became what? That's not the answer I got. I got king. There's a Saul in the Old Testament, see. This is Saul who becomes the Apostle Paul. So, Ed, you're right. And there are a lot of people who know the story, or at least know a little bit of the story, how he was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus of Syria, and the Lord appears to him, and Saul becomes a Christian. And every now and then you'll hear somebody say, I want to be converted like Saul was. And have you ever heard anybody say that? I've heard people say that from time to time. Why isn't this thing going? There we go. So let's ask this question. What does that mean? Should we want to be converted like Saul was? I guess first thing to note just briefly is Saul was not saved the moment he saw Jesus. We know that he apparently believed that Jesus was the Christ once he had seen him and realized he was risen from the dead. We know that he had a change of heart. The evidence for this is the fact that after he saw the Lord, he spent 3 days fasting and praying. What is it that had moved him to feel the need to not eat or drink anything and to pray to the Lord, and even though blind, to do as he was told? He was told to go into Damascus and it would be told what he should do. What motivated him to do that? Well, the fact he came to realize he was persecuting the followers of the one who in fact was the Christ. And so he goes into Damascus and he meets Ananias, and then Ananias says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Which tells us he still had his sins with him, even though he had believed, and even though he had had a change of heart, which is what we call repentance. He still had his sins with him until he was baptized. Well, so when somebody says, I want to be saved like Saul, and they mean, I just want to have this experience where I see Jesus and then I'm saved. Well, they're leaving out some things. We need to not only see Jesus in his word and believe and have a change of heart, but we need to be baptized and wash away our sins. Our baptism is into the death of Christ, and it's his death that takes away our sins, and we have to come into contact with that death, and that's what happens when we are baptized by God's design, by God's plan. But I want you to notice this. The account of Saul's conversion is given three times, and the second time is in Acts chapter 22, where Saul himself tells it, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience here, and he tells them about how he went to Damascus, and Ananias came and said, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. And then, picking up the story, as it's told in Acts 9, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Pause there. So a lot of people, including some of these people, say, "I just want to be saved like Saul was." They have no intention of then changing their lives and becoming associated with the disciples of Jesus Christ. But that's what Saul did. He had gone to Damascus to do what? To persecute the followers of Jesus. And now, he is with the disciples, the very ones he would have been persecuting, the very ones he would have been arresting and taking back to Jerusalem, bound. Verse 20 goes on and says, "Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Down in verse 26, after having some issues there in Damascus where some Jews were trying to kill him, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. So now he comes to Jerusalem. And yes, he's been baptized, his sins have been washed away, but he feels a need to join the disciples in Jerusalem when he gets there. And verse 28 says, "He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." New American Standard, and I didn't catch it, Mike, but I think it says something like, in verse 28, "moving about freely." And that makes it sound like the point of the text is to say he was not under threat, he was free to come and go. Well, he was free to come and go, that's certainly there, but it's missing the point to say move about freely. The language here, more literally represented in the English Standard Version, "went in and out," is an idiom that we see throughout the Old Testament, and it basically means to go about one's business or to conduct one's affairs, and the emphasis is upon the "among them." What I'm wanting you to see is Saul, when he became a Christian, whether at Damascus or now at Jerusalem, he interacted with other believers, and that's the point of verse 28. He was going in and out among them at Jerusalem. It's not just going to church. We can think about, well, I become a Christian, I start going to some church, but that idea of going in and out is to go about one's daily affairs, to conduct one's business, one's affairs, one's life events. And so we're talking about being part of a community and being involved with a group of people, and that we together form this community. That's really the idea that I want you to think about this morning. That Saul, if we want to look at Saul and say, "Well, I want to be converted like Saul." And there are people who say, "I'm not interested in religion. I just want to be spiritual." And what they're often saying is, "I don't want to get involved with some kind of church or church activities or obligations or anything like that." But that's what disciples did in the New Testament. So let's talk a little bit about the local church. Now let's talk about what it is and what it is not. Now, when I say the local church, let me just say this real quickly. How many churches are there? The word church means assembly. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, it talks about the church as the body of Christ. Let's turn over there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, "God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." And then you just flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 4, and it says in verse 4, there is one body, there's one head. Who's the head? Jesus. Well, how many bodies does a head have? One. There's a picture of the church of Jesus Christ as a man, Jesus being the head and the saints making up the body. And there's one body. And so when we talk about the church of Jesus Christ, there is one. It's a spiritual entity. It is people, as Peter says, who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So they are assembled spiritually in the light of God, and thus are an assembly wherever they are out throughout the world. So our Russian brethren who are meeting somewhere to eat the Lord's Supper today, at this point already have. And now we, as we come together and eat the Lord's Supper, we are assembled with them, not just today, but all the time in the light of God. We are an assembly, we are the church, but in another figure we are the body of Christ. And each one of us is a member of that body. In that sense of the word church, there is one church, one body. It's not an organization. It's not a human organization, let's put it that way. It doesn't have a human headquarters. But there's another sense in which the word church is used in the Bible, and it's used in a plural sense. The churches, plural, of Galatia. Paul writes to them in Galatians chapter 1. The churches, plural, of Christ salute you, Paul says in Romans chapter 16. There's a church at Corinth and another at Thessalonica. We're using the same word that means assembly there, but now we're using it of saints in discrete places, individual places, where they literally, geographically, physically assemble. Those in Corinth assemble someplace in Corinth. Those in Ephesus assemble someplace in Ephesus. And sometimes they assembled in a synagogue. Sometimes they assembled in someone's home. They assembled in various places. The saints in Jerusalem assembled in the temple there in Jerusalem. And they physically assembled. So there's this second sense in which the word church or assembly is used of groups of Christians in any location who literally, physically come together and assemble. When I talk about the local church, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a group of Christians like those in Corinth, like those in Thessalonica, or like here in Exton, who as we have come together today, assembled all together in one place, thus are an assembly, a church. And many such churches. So there's one body of Christ, there are many assemblies, many local churches. Now, what is the local church and what is it not? Well, it is not what I'm baptized into. If you look over, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul says, let's start in verse 12, for as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body. He's talking about the physical body, but now he's going to use it to represent the spiritual body. So also is Christ. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. This body that he's talking about is the church. If you come down to verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and severally or individually members thereof. Is he talking about just the church at Corinth or is he talking about all Christians, the whole body of Christ? Look at the next verse. God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on. Was there an apostle in every church, local church? There were not apostles in every local church. There were apostles in the body of Christ, and certainly they worked with respect to the local churches visiting them. The body that's in view here, when he talks about the body, is the one body which had apostles. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 and about verse 20, Paul talks about this church, the body of Christ, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And Paul says we're baptized into this one body. He says we're baptized into Christ in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. He says we're baptized into Christ's death. As many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. So when you are baptized, you're not being baptized into a local church. You're not being baptized and then automatically you're a member of the church in Memphis, Tennessee, or the church in Exton, Pennsylvania, or anywhere. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. And the area where he is described as desert, wilderness. Verse 26. An angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. The same is desert, deserted area. Nobody out there. You know the story. Philip catches up to him. He's reading from Isaiah. Philip says, Do you understand what you're reading? He says, How can I except someone guide me? Then Philip begins to preach to him Jesus, and the eunuch says, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he was baptized in the desert. Now, desert doesn't necessarily mean no water there. It just means a deserted area. There's nobody around there. So what local congregation was he a part of? He's not in a locality. There's nobody out there. Then he's on his way to Ethiopia. He was a member of the body of Christ. He'd been baptized into Christ. I assume that like Paul, he had a desire to be with other disciples. And so when he got back to Ethiopia, he told others about Jesus Christ. Ethiopians certainly to this day believe that. They talk about their traditions of what this Ethiopian eunuch did, and that he did just that. Went down there and taught the gospel to others, and others became Christians. But what I'm saying is when I'm baptized, I am baptized into the one church, the one body of Jesus Christ, not into some local congregation. The local congregation, local church is not the vehicle for my relationship with God then. I am a Christian. I have a relationship with God by virtue of my being baptized into Christ's death and being a part of Christ. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5 just briefly here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Paul talks about being justified by his blood, Christ's blood. And then in verse 10, he talks about being reconciled to God through the death of his son, Jesus. I want you to think about that phrase, being reconciled to God. That's about a relationship with God. If I'm reconciled, if I am in sin and I'm at enmity with God, I'm estranged from God, and then I am reconciled to God, now I have a relationship with God. How do I have that? It says here, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. It doesn't say through a local congregation. And moreover, in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? What is it that reconciles us? The death of Jesus. When are we reconciled? When we are baptized into the death of Jesus. So my relationship with God is through the death of Jesus Christ. It's not something that is, the local congregation is not the vehicle for my relationship with God. And the local congregation is not guaranteed to include only righteous people. How often does it happen that somebody gets discontent in a congregation and they decide they don't want to worship with that congregation anymore, or they just quit attending altogether, and you talk to them, they say, well, there's just hypocrites in that church. You've heard that. You've heard that. Usually what you find is they've got some problem in their own life they're not dealing with, and this is an excuse. But I'll tell you, they're expecting the wrong thing. People say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with religion, meaning I don't want to have anything to do with activities in a local congregation or anything like that, because there's hypocrites in those congregations. The local church, I had a chart. I wish I was going to shout it. Never mind. I don't have it up, so I won't talk about it. But the local church is made up of people looking at one another, and we don't have the ability to look at one another and see unerringly who is faithful and who is not. When we see unfaithfulness and when we see sin, we need to deal with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was the man who was living with his father's wife, and he was in the church at Corinth, and they needed to do something about it. Listen to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, here's what they ought to have done. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, you being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He talked about leaven, leavening a lump, having an influence on the rest of the congregation. And he says, you need to get the leaven out so that you can keep feast with Christ, going back to the Passover idea. Verse 8, wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you need to purge out, he says in verse 7, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. But when you need to purge out the old leaven, that's because there's old leaven to be purged out. I'm not saying to be a local church you have to have leaven. But I'm saying the picture in the Bible is that you have congregations where you have God's people meeting, assembling together in a particular place, but there would be spots or blemishes in those congregations. There's an interesting expression in Jude chapter, well, it's just one chapter, but verse 12. And there's a word here that can mean a couple of different things. It either means spots or it means hidden rocks, submerged rocks. It's kind of an interesting figure here. It's in verse 12. These, talking about some evil influences after the manner of Cain or Balaam in the Old Testament, Korah, people like that who are in the congregations in the first century. These are they who are, in this translation says, hidden rocks. In your love feast, or in your loves, when they feast with you, shepherds without fear feed themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit. All these figures of speech, trees that don't bear fruit, they're not good. But hidden rocks. Now, another translation would be spots. And that makes the same point. You'd have a congregation of God's people, and there's going to be some spots there. But that idea of hidden rocks, if that's what Jude meant when he used the word, that's letting you know you don't always recognize that they are such. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about rebuking those who sin, even if they're the elders, he talks about in verse 19 and 20. And then he talks about dealing with this kind of thing in verse 24. He says, some men's sins are evident, going before unto judgment. Some men also they follow after. Sometimes the sin is not evident early on. So when we look at what a congregation is not, it's not guaranteed to include only the righteous. We don't need to have a cavalier attitude when there's sin in our midst. We need to deal with it. We need to purge it out. But we are people who make mistakes, and in the context of the congregation, we are helping one another to get past those mistakes, to repent of those mistakes, to be forgiven of those mistakes, and when somebody won't repent of those mistakes and persists in them, in the sin, then yes, we need to purge it out. But you're not going to find congregations where there are not flaws. So let's not expect that. In the church, what the local church is not, it is not unnecessary. And that brings me to the second category, and we'll talk about just briefly here what the local church is. It's necessary. It is the vehicle for my relationship with God's people. We said a moment ago it's not the vehicle for my relationship with God, but it is the vehicle for my relationship with God's people. One of the things we've got to get in our heads is that when we talk about communion, when we talk about fellowship, we're talking about something that is vertical and horizontal. Vertically, I am reconciled to God. Horizontally, I need to have a relationship with God's people, and that's not optional. That's something God expects. He wants His people to have a relationship one with another. And so it's the context, the local church is the context in which I fulfill my obligation to saints. Not only am I supposed to have a relationship horizontally with God's people, I have an obligation horizontally to God's people. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus, the night before He's crucified, says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. God's people are to be seen as people who love one another. And if my attitude is, I'm not interested in religion, I don't want to get involved in any kind of church organization, relationships, or anything like that, I'm just going to sit in my basement and kind of commune with God, or sit in my hammock in my backyard and commune with God, that's good enough for me. How do people look at you and say, wow, he must be a Christian because he's one of those people that they all love one another. John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, and I've only got the last part of the quote coming up on screen, so I'm going to turn there to 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and whoso loves him that begat, if you love God, loves him also that is begotten of him. God's people love God's people. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 talks about doing good unto all men. But then it says, especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Now that's the teaching of an apostle of Jesus Christ. That you and I have a responsibility to do good to everybody, but we especially have a responsibility to do good toward the household of faith. You think about your own family growing up. You had a mother, and maybe you had a mother and a father, and maybe you had a brother, and maybe you had a sister. And there would be people that you would have an opportunity to do good for. If they were hungry, or if they were in sickness, or whatever. But if it was your brother, or your sister, your mother, your father, your aunt, or your uncle, or your grandfather, you especially had a responsibility toward them. That's the picture of God's people. And we need to understand that we have an obligation to be looking out for one another. And the local church is the context in which this takes place. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul talks about the need to be communicating unto the necessities of the saints. There's another passage I want to mention to you briefly. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I guess before I leave this one, when it says communicating unto the necessities, that doesn't mean I see, oh, Joe's got a necessity, he's got a need. I'll talk about it. Hi, Joe. I hear you got a need. I hear you're hungry. Be ye warmed and filled. I've communicated. There. See ya. Communicating is this family of words, commune, share, sharing in necessities of the saints. Joe, would you like a sandwich? Here, you can have half of mine. Now I have communicated unto his needs, unto his necessities. I have shared with him. That's something Christians are supposed to do. Look at it. Communicating unto the necessities of the saints. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is talking about a certain category of women who are in some sense enrolled and given some responsibilities. But there's certain things that need to be true of these women. They need to have been, verse 10, well reported of for good works, brought up children, used hospitality to strangers, washed the saints' feet. Now, this lesson is not everybody get up and wash somebody's foot here. But washing of feet was something that was a gesture of hospitality to anybody who came into your home. In those days, you walked around these open sandals. I guess people do today too, but today they're walking around on paved roads. Back then, they're walking around on these dusty roads, and you come in and you take your shoes off, and just take it from me, you're doing everybody a favor when you take those nasty sandals off and you got those nasty dirt-covered toes sticking out all over the place and everything. Get those things washed! And the host would be generous and maybe wash himself, his guest feet, or have a servant do it or whatever, or provide water. When it says this woman is somebody who's washed the saints' feet, it's a shorthand way of saying she has had saints in her home and she has been that kind of hospitable host, receptive to the saints in her home. What you're seeing here is a picture in the New Testament of God's people loving one another, interacting with one another. We're not just talking about on Sundays when they come together and eat the Lord's Supper. We're talking about a picture of a community. And so our obligation to one another is spiritually. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if any is overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you also be tempted. So we have that responsibility spiritually to look out for one another. And Art to say to me, Jeff, you know what? You've really kind of gotten a little bit of a worldly attitude about this or something. You need to get back on the right track. So he's got an obligation to me there. But also materially, we need to be looking out for one another and providing for one another's needs. And we certainly see that in the New Testament when Paul goes around and collects funds from the churches in Galatia and in Macedonia and in Corinth, Achaia, for the needy saints in Jerusalem, providing for them. And then finally, what the local church is, it is part of God's plan for my edification. So we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we see a discussion about the assembling of the congregation, the local church. And he's talking about the spiritual gifts here and that it's not about show and it's not about one gift being flashier than another and everybody wanting that. But these gifts are to be edifying people. And so he sums it up in verse 26. What is it then, brethren? When you come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. What does edifying mean? Building up. When we come together in our assembly, we are to do things, yes, vertically, that worship God, praise God, acknowledge God, thank God. Horizontally, we're also to be doing things that edify, build one another up. You look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where it talks about singing. And this is not necessarily only in our assemblies, not necessarily only in what we do in the first day of the week, but it's obviously a time when Christians are together. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking one to another. We sing praises to God, but we encourage one another. Not only in our assemblies. Paul himself, you remember, he'd go from house to house when he went back and visited the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And he says in verse 20 of Acts chapter 20, he reminds, talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, talking about when he was in Ephesus a little bit earlier, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So he's interacting with the saints, not just in the assembly. We see the elders, the work of elders, is not just to oversee the assembly when it's assembled. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, those who have the rule over you is the way it's worded. Let's watch it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they do what? Watch on behalf of your souls. That's not just talking about, you know, from 10 a.m. till noon, and then they're off duty and they're not watching over you anymore. That's something that is going on within the context of this community of people. So, if you'll notice now, we've talked about my obligation toward the saints includes spiritual. I have responsibility to be edifying others. But I also have a need to be edified, and it's in my relationship as part of this community where there are teachers of God's Word that I can be edified. And you know what? We need to look within ourselves if we kind of get the attitude that I don't need anybody to teach me anything. The way God has set up things in these communities, in these churches, you come together in the assembly and you have this community so that throughout the week you interact and you're part. There are teachers and you're being edified. God seems to think that that's effective, that it's not just me and my Bible. Yes, I need to sit down with my Bible and I need to read for myself and come to an understanding for myself what God's will is. But I'm going to tell you something. Every now and then, somebody's going to tell me something that I had not picked up on in God's Word. Gerald made a connection this past Wednesday night that I had not seen before. And that happens, I think each one of us can say, that happens frequently. Let's not be so arrogant as to say, you know what, I don't need to hear from anybody else. It's part of God's plan. I have a responsibility to do what I can to be edifying others, and I need to recognize that I can be edified, and I need to take advantage of that. So, if I don't take seriously my responsibility to be functioning within this community, I am not fulfilling my responsibility as one of God's saints, as one of God's people. The local church is not what I'm baptized into. It's not the vehicle for my relationship with God, but it is the vehicle for my relationship with God's people. And God has told me it's important that I have that relationship, both so that I can benefit and I can benefit others. Sometimes people get tired of going to church and they say, I just don't feel like I get anything out of it. That's only half the picture. Maybe I'm not getting anything out of it. But you know what? I ought to be doing what? Putting something into it. Benefiting others. Okay, maybe I'm so spiritual and so knowledgeable and so perfect that nobody can benefit me. Well, guess what? I'm in a pretty good position to be benefiting some others then, aren't I? And the fact is, if I start benefiting others, I'm going to find that, oh, yeah, I didn't know that. I learned something from his example, and so on. So maybe sometimes we just need to focus not so much on what am I getting, on what am I giving. Start giving, and I may start getting. But this is God's plan. Local church is important. Local church is not a substitute. It's not the thing that saves me. It's something, though, that God has designed to help me stay saved and to help other people stay saved. And so, with that, let's stand and sing a song here in just a moment. And we're going to sing a song, Just As I Am. And I guess the way I want to lead into this is, you know, Just As I Am, what we're singing about here is, in order to be saved by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, I don't have to do some great thing that God looks down at me and says, oh, wow, he deserves to be saved, because we don't. But God does expect us to make some changes. He expects us to change the way we live. And he expects us to make a commitment to be working with other disciples. Paul did. Paul did when he essayed to join himself to the disciples there in Jerusalem. If you are not a Christian and you desire to be a Christian, and you understand you can't do anything to take away your sins, you're going to have to come as you are and let the Lord do that. But then you're going to have to be prepared to make some changes in your life to be a functioning member of the community of Christians, to be a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And come, while together we stand and sing the songs.